Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And this morning I'm going to read verses 9 through 17 of Romans 4. Starting at verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Does this blessedness, that is the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, does it come upon the circumcised only, that would be Jews, or upon the uncircumcised also, Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." Amen. Let's now look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and above all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, to whom the word points from everywhere. And we especially thank you for this epistle of the Apostle Paul that points in a peculiar way to the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help us to better understand his work and the greatness of the salvation that he has worked, and help us especially to turn away from ourselves as our hope, or the law as our hope, but to hope solely in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Martin Luther wrote in the introduction to his epistle, his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." I hope we are finding that to be true. I certainly am. I'm slowing down again. I'm only going to cover two verses today, God willing, but Luther's words heartened me. But it's still my goal to finish preaching Romans before I finish preaching. So I'm not going to stay at such a slow pace, God willing. But let me begin with a review of what we saw last time, because it was the thesis statement of what we could say is at least these three verses, verses 13 through 15. And at the beginning of Romans chapter 4, I mentioned this last time, Paul asked the question, what did Abraham find? And we saw that what he found was that he was saved through faith, not by his works. And what Paul the Apostle found centuries later is that this meant that Abraham could be the father of all, not only of Jewish people who were literally his physical descendants, but also of Gentiles who were his descendants through faith in Jesus Christ, along with believing Jews. We see that in verses 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 4. In verses 13 to 15, Paul is continuing on those notes that we are saved not by our works, but through faith, just as Abraham was. And just as Abraham was saved through faith, we will enter into Abraham's family through the same faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm calling these three verses the effectiveness of faith and the destructiveness of law. It's the effectiveness of faith as an instrument, not that you work up faith in yourself and that's your saving work. No, but it's an instrument of bringing you into the righteousness of God, or bringing the righteousness of God to you. That's the effectiveness of faith. And then there's the destructiveness of the law that we see especially in verse 15. And the point there is, it's not just, Paul is saying, that the law is ineffective to save us. He is saying that. But he's also saying it's destructive. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. So he's giving further explanation here in our text today as to why entrance into salvation and entrance into the family of Abraham is through faith and not through works. So let's look again at the thesis statement we saw last time. It was quite... Well, let me just review as briefly as I can what we saw last time, but I think it's important that I do it. So, first of all, the thesis statement is in verse 13, and the basic message is salvation is through faith, not works. And notice, first of all, well, let me read verse 13, and then we'll notice the first of all, and the second of all, and the third of all. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So we saw that he's basically repeating the point that he made at the beginning of the chapter. The essence of the statement is that you're saved by faith, not through works. He makes the same basic point. You see it in verse 3. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Similarly, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He's making the same point, only this time he doesn't make the point using the word works. In verse 13, he uses the word law. Abraham didn't become heir of the world through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. But also, and this is the point, he's adjusting the focus a little bit. Works would be the method of salvation if you were saved by your works. Law would be the tool that you use or the rule that you follow. Someone says, I don't need your gospel. I can do this. That's works. But then he might say, but what shall I use to earn my own salvation? What shall I use to work my way to heaven? What are the rules I need to follow? Kind of like the rich young ruler. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus repeats the Ten Commandments, and he doesn't reply, wow, I'm going to need some help in this because I can't do that. He replies basically, yeah, I got that. I've been doing it my whole life since I was a kid. All these things, he said, I have kept from my youth. And this is what Paul is focusing on. He's still talking about works righteousness when he talks about the law, but he's saying this is the thing that you would use if you were trying to earn your own salvation. In a sense, we could say Paul is answering the question, can we use the law to save ourselves? Of course, his answer is no. No way. So there's the essence of the statement in verse 13. Secondly, the details of the statement. We surveyed them last time using some questions. Let me just give you a couple of those questions, two or three. I think I had four. I'll give you three this morning. What law does Paul refer to when he speaks about the law here in Romans 4:13? That the promise does not come to his seed through the law. What's he talking about? He's referring to, I think, as I said last week, a principle of law or a system of law. In other words, any law you might want to imagine using to save yourself. You can't use any law to save yourself. John Brown said he's talking about the system which holds out God's favor as a reward to man's work. Of course, he's especially making the point about law righteousness, and especially through the Mosaic law, the Jews' law, the whole Old Testament that the Jews followed. And he's doing that because the particular people he has in mind that were most likely to be guilty of works righteousness among his hearers or the readers of this epistle were people who were raised as Jews. And so what he's saying applies not just to Jews, but it applies to Jews and Gentiles. He knows that a huge percentage of Jews are disposed, they're prone to the error of works righteousness. But he doesn't just want to tell the Jews they can't save themselves through keeping the Old Testament law, through being circumcised, through obeying the Ten Commandments. No one can be saved through obeying any law, even if you make up your own. That's the idea. Who are the seed? Where it says there, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Well, it's as we saw last week. His seed are his descendants. We read some of the promises in the Old Testament that God made to Abraham. They start out in chapter 12 of Genesis. They go on through chapter 22. God is making the basic same promises. He adds and he elaborates as he goes on. But here's what it says in Genesis 15, verse 5. God is speaking to Abraham and he says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. In the original, it's his seed, but it means his descendants, the children that would come from his loins, if you will. They would come through Isaac. Eventually, it would be the nation of Israel. Ultimately, though, it goes far beyond his physical descendants. Ultimately, God was speaking there of everyone who believed the gospel, everyone who believed in God, everyone who believed in Jesus Christ. Just look at our text or our chapter here, Romans 4:11. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. He's not just talking about people who are naturally born Jews, but people who, whether Jew or Gentile, believe in Jesus Christ, and on that basis are the true children of Abraham. Romans 4:11. And he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And then verse 16, therefore, we're not going to come to this verse today, but next time, God willing. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is Jews by birth, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, whether Jew or Gentile. So who are the seed? They're Abraham's descendants, especially and primarily all who believe in God through faith in Christ. And then third, what promise does Paul refer to there in verse 13? For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. That was a promise, Paul says, God made to Abraham. What promise was it? Well, God made a number of promises to Abraham, as I said, between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. And we could summarize them in this way. The promises were that he would have descendants without number. We just talked about that. He would have the possession and his children, the nation of Israel, the possession of the land of Canaan, and God gave that to them. And then, ultimately, all nations would be blessed through him and blessed through his children. And that's what we witness in the gospel age. The gospel is going to all nations, and now people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation are in fact becoming the children of Abraham through faith in Christ. So if Paul wanted to summarize all those promises in one brief statement, and he did that, he might say what he said in verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was simply God's promise that Abraham would be saved himself, as would all his children, and Paul sums it up that way. Remember that last time I mentioned that Romans 8:31 kind of points us in this direction. Romans 8:31 and 32. Paul says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, Paul's saying, God didn't spare his own son. He sent him into the world to save sinners like you and like me. Having done that, is there any way he won't give us everything that Christ earned, all things, as he says in Romans 8:32? And Paul summarizes it another way in Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world and all his children with him. Everything that Christ earned will come finally to Abraham, and it will come to every one of his true spiritual children, every believer in Jesus Christ. What is Christ's, the Bible teaches, is ours if we believe in him. And it will include this earth, only made new. So God's people will, like Abraham, inherit the world. Well, there's the thesis statement in verse 13. Now, we come to verses 14 and 15. And I'll use questions again just because I've found it helpful at times to help myself think through these texts, and I hope it's helpful as I preach. The question that we face in verses 14 and 15 is this. Paul stated in verse 13, righteousness, salvation, justification, forgiveness, however you want to look at it, it does not come to us through the law, but through faith, through the righteousness of faith. So here's the question that verses 14 and 15 answers. Why is law ruled out as a way of salvation? Why is law ruled out as a way of salvation? And I'm going to give you three parts to the answer. The first part is not explicitly in verses 14 and 15, but it's part of this text. So the first reason law is ruled out as a way of salvation is this: because that's how God ordered it, or that's how God arranged it. And that's how Scripture obviously declares it. It makes very plain that that's the case. For the last several weeks, As we come to Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, you could summarize the basic messages that as salvation is not by works. It is not by the law. It is by the righteousness of faith. That's what Scripture says. That's how God ordered it. That's how He arranged it. We've seen that in the whole epistle so far. We could say, if you just go back to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul is making this transition from demonstrating how sinful the world is, and everyone in the world is a sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, he's making a transition from that to how the whole world can be saved. Look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and then into verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You see that in verses 28 to 30 of that same chapter. You see it in chapter 4, verse 13, which I've already read probably at least three times today. The promise is not through the law, but it's through the righteousness of faith. This is how God has ordered. That's how He has arranged it. We see it going back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So go back to the first book of the Bible, go through the very last book of the Bible. This is the way God has arranged it and ordered it. So the first part of the answer, why is law ruled out as a way of salvation? Because that's the way God ordered it. So in other words, Paul is saying, especially for his Jewish background readers there in the church at Rome, the common Jewish belief is wrong. The typical way that Jews believe and were taught to think is wrong. The prevailing Jewish belief that you can save yourself by your own works, like the rich young ruler, is flat out wrong. Just notice chapter 10 for a moment, the first few verses there in Romans. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." He's not saying every last Jewish person, because some were actually believers like Paul was, but not the majority. So he says, I bear them witness, my brethren, according to the flesh, my fellow Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So Paul understood that the average Jew of his day was committed to this doctrine of works righteousness and to righteousness through the law. And he's telling them it's wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong is what he's saying. So that's the first answer to the question. Why is law ruled out as a way of salvation? Because that's how God has arranged it. If you want to be saved, there's no other way than the way that God tells. Not your way, not my way, God's way. Second answer to this question, this is verse 14. Because law is incompatible with faith and with promise. Notice verse 14. For if those who are of the law of heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. In other words, from the beginning, the Bible teaches that it's faith. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness. It's a promise. God made all these promises to Abraham. What was the promise? Abraham, if you ever become good enough by obeying all my commands, you'll receive what I promised. God doesn't work that way. If I promise something, I'm giving it. And he made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed. And then he was circumcised. And God says Abraham's circumcision was a seal from God of that promise. In other words, the promise is not going to be broken. That's the idea. But the point here is that saving yourself by law then does not fit with salvation by faith or salvation by promise. Let's focus on faith for a minute. The point is salvation by keeping the law and salvation by believing do not go together. They do not mix. They're like water and oil. Verses 3 through 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. I started at verse 4 and went through verse 6. I said verses 3 through verse 5. I meant 3 through 5. I'm not going to back up and read those again. Sorry about that. Faith, the way of salvation by faith, remember, I've said it over and again, it's coming to God with an empty hand. Nothing in my hand I bring. I have nothing in myself by which to commend myself to you, Lord. You have to save me. I'm dependent on the righteousness of another because I know that the law demands that every single one of its commandments be kept absolutely perfectly. And I could never do that. And I've already terribly failed at it. So Lord, I need someone else's righteousness. Please give it to me. That's faith. It doesn't fit with law. And similarly, law is incompatible with promise. Let's turn over for a very clear, succinct statement to Galatians chapter 3 on this very point. I mentioned that there's a lot of similarity between Galatians 3 and Romans 4. In fact, even Galatians 3 and 4 in Romans 4. But let's look at one text, Galatians 3:18. Here Paul writes, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." In other words, he's saying, so you have two possible options. Salvation would be by law, or it would be by promise. And what is Paul saying here? If the inheritance, salvation, think Romans 4, that we would inherit the world, how does that come? By promise or law? It comes by promise. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. In other words, they're mutually exclusive. Forgot what word I was looking for. They're mutually exclusive. If it's by law, promise has nothing to do with it. If it's by promise, law has nothing to do with it. And the whole Bible tells it's by promise, not by law. That's the idea here. The two are contradictory. They don't mix. They're like water and oil. So this verse is very close to our verse. if you want to look at them together, I'm still in Galatians 3, and I flip back to Romans 4 and verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, Romans 4:14 starts out, Galatians 3:18 starts out, for if the inheritance is of the law. Basically same statement, worded differently. Who are those who are of the law? It's those who live by the law, Leon Morris says, legalists. You're not an heir of Abraham in the ultimate sense of the word by keeping the law perfectly. You can't. You're not an heir of Abraham in the greatest sense of the word because you were circumcised like Abraham and you kept that part of the law and you're safe forever. No matter what you think, no matter what you do, that's not the teaching of the Bible. You're not an heir of Abraham by having been born into the old covenant, and you're under the law in that sense. Law has nothing to do with gaining heaven once you die. It has nothing to do with being in the new heavens and the new earth once Jesus comes again. Not on your part, anyway. Murray says those who are governed by law as the guiding and determining principle of their religion are those who are of the law. No one should be governed by law as their guiding and determining principle in religion. Paul wrote Romans 4 because he knows many people are, even though they shouldn't be. So there's the first two reasons why the law is ruled out as a way of salvation. One, God ordered it that way. Two, law is incompatible with faith and with promise. Three, here's the third reason that law is ruled out as a way of salvation, and it's in verse 15, and it's this. The law is antagonistic to sinners. I actually kept three words in my heading. I didn't ever delete any of them, so I'll give them all to you. The law is antagonistic to sinners, or it's unfriendly to sinners, or it's hostile toward sinners. We see that in verse 15. Because, Paul says, and this is a reason why the law and faith or promise don't fit, and you can't be saved by the law, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the law is hostile towards sinners. And the Bible mentions at least three ways that this is true. Two of them are mentioned in verse 15, so I'm giving you a third thing that's not right in this text, but I think it'll be helpful to you to understand it. And here are the three ways that this is true, that the law is hostile or the law is antagonistic towards sinners. Number one, it discovers sin. Number two, it provokes or stirs up sin. Number three, it condemns sin. So first of all, it discovers sin. In this way, the law is hostile towards sinners. And we're just looking at the law in itself. All right? So first of all, it discovers sin. And this is mentioned in the text. It's the last part of verse 15. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there's no law, there is no transgression. In other words, the law helps to point out sin. That's what the law is for, in part. Look at chapter 3 again in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law cannot be used to save yourself. Can it be used for anything? Well, yeah. Look at the rest of the verse. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It discovers sin. It shows us our sin. Look at what Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, about himself when he was an unconverted Pharisee. And he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it all bad? That's my paraphrase of that. Does it have absolutely no usefulness, no good? Certainly not, he says. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So in other words, there's one of the things the law does. It shows us our sin. It discovers sin. That's one of the things the law does. A second thing it does, and in this way it's antagonistic or hostile towards sinners. Well, why would that be hostile? Because I don't want to know about my sins, quite frankly. In other words, I was living a pretty happy life, Paul says here, till the law came along and showed me my sin of covetousness. The law is antagonistic to us. Doesn't want you to live that happy, blissfully ignorant life, not knowing about your sins. It wants to show you who and what you really are. And it just has one message to you, really. You sinner. That's it. You sinner. You sinner. It discovers our sin. Another way that it's unfriendly toward us is this. It provokes sin, or it stirs up sin. Still, Romans 7, Paul telling about one day God brought the law home through the Holy Spirit to his heart. And what did the law show him? He was a sinner. Specifically, he was covetous. Now, verse 8. But sin then, the sin was in him and he knew it now, taking opportunity by that commandment, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, he says, I know sin was in me, but it was kind of lying low. Till God came along and said, you shouldn't be coveting. And you are coveting. And so what does sin do when you say that to it? Well, it frankly says it's the kinds of things that the demon said to Jesus when he said, come out of that man. And the demon basically shrieked in the synagogue and said, get out of here. And Jesus said, get out. And what did it say? He shook the man up and he threw him down. Just like demons don't like getting provoked when they've got a good gig, neither does sin. But when the law comes, it discovers the sin and then it provokes it. It stirs it up. So Paul's saying, and in fact, I became more covetous than I was when the law started speaking to me with authority. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law. In other words, my life was pretty good. I thought I was okay. I thought I was a good man. But when the commandment came, sin revived. It was stirred up and I died. In other words, I was shown by the law that I really am a condemned sinner. All right, we'll come back to Romans 7 someday. But the third thing it does then, so it discovers sin, it provokes or stirs up sin. Third, it condemns sin. And that's the point of the first part of the verse, Romans 4:15a. Because the law brings about wrath. It brings about wrath. We read in Romans 1:18 that all people in the world are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God, till they're hidden in Christ from the wrath of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And Paul comes down to Romans 3:19, and he says, what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, well, who would that be? And Paul says, so that every mouth is stopped. Everyone, till he repents of his sin and trusts in Christ, is under the law. And therefore, he's under the coming wrath of God. He's under the judgment of God, or we could say, under the judgment of the law. Because the law doesn't just discover sin. It doesn't just provoke and stir up sin in our hearts like it did with Paul when God saved him. But it also pronounces a sentence against sin, and we could say it increases the guilt of our sin. Because when the law comes, what do we have to say about people to whom the law comes? Now you know. Now you know. And that's the idea. So, salvation through the law, numbers 1, 2, and 3, as I number them in my heading, salvation is through the law, not through works. One, because that's how God ordered it, how God arranged it. Two, because the law is incompatible with faith and with promise, and that's the way God saved. And third, because here you are, as a Jew, trying to save yourself using the law, not realizing that the thing you're trying to use can only kill you. It absolutely cannot save you. That's the idea. So salvation through the law is not God's purpose in giving the law. It never was his purpose. In fact, it could never, ever be the result of using the law that you could be saved through it, because that's not the nature of law. The law brings wrath. You want to use the law? You know what you're going to get in the end? Wrath. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I have some notes here about this idea of this statement of Paul's, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And it might be that you were just waiting for me to get to that statement and I could tell you what I think that means. And just because of time, I'm not going to do that. I am teaching the adult class next Sunday morning, and I said I was going to answer some questions about circumcision being a seal and all that, and I'll put this in there too as well. One of my fellow elders who's away preaching this morning was asking me questions about that point, so maybe it's better that I can do it when he's here. But now, having said all those negative things about the law, let's go back for a moment to chapter 3 and verse 31. Romans 3, verse 31. Paul asks this question. He's already been saying, you don't get saved by law keeping. Salvation comes through faith in Christ. So he raised this question. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not, he says. On the contrary, we establish the law. And you may remember what I said. He was saying, he does make void the law as a way of saving yourself, but he does establish the law for the things the law is actually for. And that's the idea. So we go back to that text, and you might say to me, would you still say that the law has a proper role in the world, in the Christian life? And my answer would be absolutely. Just as Paul said there, I would say the same thing here. And so would Paul. He demonstrates that in Romans 7, how useful the law is. Not just in the pre-Christian life, but in the Christian life. In fact, we could say, if we look at the biblical teaching about salvation, that the law, though you cannot be saved by keeping it, it does have a role in the salvation of sinners. You don't have to think any farther than Romans 7, what we saw there. Paul was perfectly happy with his own righteousness until the law showed him he should never be. The law does have a role. Even in bringing sinners to Christ, it has a role. But again, let's go back to that statement in verse 15. The law brings about wrath. The law does not have the role that a legalist thinks it has. The role of the law is not to help you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and save yourself. The role of the law is not to help you, who, as you think of yourself, are such a great person, and by keeping God's commandments, you can even become greater. That's a typical way people think, but that is not what law is for. It doesn't have the role that legalists think it has. It doesn't have a saving role. Think of it this way. Think of one of the commercials I used to see when I was a kid for laundry detergent. And what they would do in this commercial, and there were variations of it, one of them, there was a white shirt, and they would throw dirt on it, and then they would rub the dirt in. What was the reason? Because the goal was to clean the shirt. What was the reason for putting the dirt on the shirt? And in the commercial, even rubbing it in to make it worse. Because the dirt serves to manifest the greatness of the cleaning power of the detergent, right? That's it. And in a similar way, the law plays its role in the overall scheme of salvation. But to ascribe to the law saving power would be like a little kid watching that commercial and then running to his mother and saying, Mom, Do you have a white shirt? Because I found out the real way to clean clothes. I'm just going to go in the backyard and rub some mud on it. And that's how you really make it clean. Or another illustration. Let's say you have to have a surgery. And before you go under, someone wants to put something over your mouth or give you something. I don't know how they do it nowadays. And they say, this is going to put you to sleep. Anesthetic. The anesthetic helps the surgeon work more efficiently and effectively. The anesthetic itself doesn't make someone healthy. The anesthetic puts them to sleep. But if you say, well, no, the anesthetic, that's the thing. And you just say, that, just give me that, please. You'll be welcoming your own death. Because that's the nature of anesthetic. It brings sleep, it brings death, like the law brings death. If that's all that were used, the anesthetic, that's what it would bring, death. And if all you do is say, I'm going to save myself by keeping the law, it will bring wrath, as it says. It will bring death. It will bring the wrath of God crashing in upon you someday. But as part of the overall treatment, the anesthetic contributes to the patient's health. And as part of the overall picture, though the law is never the thing that saves you, it contributes in its own way to the spiritual health of people. If they will listen, and if they will humble themselves, and if they will then, seeing what the law says about their native state, flee from every idea of saving themselves and into the arms of the Savior. The law plays its role in the overall scheme of salvation, but here's the point of this passage. But to ascribe to the law saving power is like saying the anesthetic saves a heart patient. So we conclude then, the law in itself is impotent to save a sinner. It cannot save. The law in itself is only hostile to the sinner. So don't think that the law is the way of salvation. So let me recap what we've seen in these three verses and then just give a couple of brief practical applications. We've seen that the effectiveness of faith, we've seen the effectiveness of faith and the destructiveness of the law. The thesis statement, verse 13, salvation is through faith, not through works. That leads to the question, why is the law ruled out as a way of salvation? One, that's how God arranged it. Two, the law is incompatible with faith and with promise. Third, the law, if you try to use it as a means of salvation, is hostile toward sinners. In fact, in itself, it's hostile toward sinners. It pronounces your death, not your life. So what are the practical applications? What are the exhortations coming out of this? Very simple. Number one, reject the law as a way of salvation. Reject it. Reject works righteousness. I think most people come into this world with the doctrine of works righteousness. I'm good enough to save myself. I think I can do it. Whether they're ever exposed to the Bible or not, they think that way. They'll find some religion with some set of rules, some commands, some laws, and they say, I can do this. I can do this. Maybe they'll find the true religion itself in the Word of God, and they will think, I can do this. They're like the rich young ruler. If you're not a Christian sitting here today, you're an unbeliever, what I'm saying to God's people, you need to reject the law as a way of saving yourself, as a way of earning favor with God, as a way of attaining a righteous status in the presence of God. You need to reject that. You need to get away from it. You need to stiff arm it and keep it as far away from you as you can. But if you're an unbeliever, you also need to reject that idea that you can save yourself by being good. Never think that the way to be saved is by being good. Now, we're going to hear it tonight from the Sermon on the Mount in God's providence that you need to be good. Don't call yourself a Christian if you don't have fruit in your life. We heard it from John the Baptist this morning in the Sunday school hour. We'll hear it from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tonight, but that's a different issue. It's not the way that you earn God's favor. Well, you need to turn away from that kind of thinking. Never think that the way to be saved is by being good. Why would you think that way? Why would you ever think that way? Why would anyone ever think that way? Let me just give you two reasons. The first is pride. We heard this morning how you can have a pride and everybody else can see it or smell it, but you can't. And Pastor Smith gave a couple of good illustrations. Pride is one reason. A proud person thinks, I can do this. I'm good enough. Don't tell me covetousness and all those things in my heart. And then secondly, it's just a simple rejection of God's truth. God's truth is plain in the Bible from cover to cover. You're saved through faith, not through works. You're saved by grace, not by keeping the law. It's plain. It's right there. You reject the truth of God. You reject the truth of what the Bible says about salvation. You reject the truth of what the Bible says about yourself, that you're a sinner. And maybe you say, well, I'm not following the Ten Commandments and thinking that's the way to be saved. No, that's right. You're so proud, you make your own. Well, if I just do these things, I'll be good. Thank you. Don't talk to me about Ten Commandments or God's law or Jesus Christ. I'll do what I think is necessary. Or you set a bar somewhere, and wherever that bar is set, of course, you're above it, not below it. Some of your neighbors might be below it, and some of the kids you graduated from high school with, they're below it, but not you. It's pride. Here, what Paul says is that if you want to keep yourself by keeping some law, whether yours or God's, the law is destructive. It will not save you. It'll kill you. Run away from that idea. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, he saved people from various destructive powers. I remember preaching through Luke 8, and in one chapter, Jesus saved the disciples from the storm out at the sea. He showed his power was greater than nature. He saved a man in Gadara from evil spirits. He showed that his power was greater than demons. He saved a woman later in that chapter from internal bleeding. He showed that his power was greater than the power of disease. He saved a young girl from death. He raised her from the dead, showing that his power was even greater than death. All of these things he did to show that his power was greater than any destructive power in this universe. The law is also a great destructive power. The law is what is behind the wrath of God that is going to crash in on all unbelievers someday. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is what? It is the law. The law has great destructive power. But the gospel message is that just as Jesus overcame the destructive power of nature, the destructive power of demons, the destructive power of disease, and the destructive power of death, he also overcame the destructive power of the law against sinners. Colossians 2 verse 14 says that Jesus Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements. That's the law. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what Jesus did to the destructive sentence that the law pronounces against every one of God's people. and the way for you sitting here today to take advantage of Jesus' mighty saving work, the way for you to benefit from his saving work by avoiding the terrible penalty of everlasting condemnation in hell, is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. We read in chapter 3 of Romans and verse 19 that the law stops every mouth and makes the whole world guilty. But the law isn't done there. The law isn't done when it just shows you your sins and tells you that you're guilty. It not only convicts you of your sin, it brings wrath against sin. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. It's not just a hypothetical. It's not just a vague possibility. It's a reality. The wrath that the law threatens and that God threatens in the Bible is going to come someday upon everyone who has not hidden himself in Jesus Christ. And the law, if you are not a Christian, is coming after you. And it has great power to destroy. But Jesus Christ has even greater power to save. Just like he could speak and the illness would depart from someone who was perhaps miles away in a house in Galilee, and the illness departed from him, Christ speaks the word and the law shuts its mouth. As everyone who's here and is a Christian can say, that's what God did for me. I had sins like the Apostle Paul. The law came. I began to see myself for who and what I am, a sinner. It stirred up the sins, and frankly, to some degree, it still does it, though I've walked with God for many years. I read in the Bible what the law says, and sin gets stirred up, and I have to go afresh to the cross of Jesus Christ. But whenever I do, my conscience is calmed, my sins are forgiven according to the promise of the Word of God. For me as a believer, for you if you're a believer, what has Jesus Christ done? He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame, so that we say with another hymn writer, hallelujah, what a Savior. And if you're not a Christian sitting here today, may you be able to say that very, very soon. I hope this day that you will flee to the rock, as the Bible says, that is higher than we are, the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and behind whom we can hide from the terrible pronouncements of the law and from the wrath on the coming day of judgment. May God open your eyes and your heart and bring you to faith in his Son today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take it and write it upon our hearts. Show us what the law can do and what it cannot do. Show us that in the presence of such a terrible foe as the law of God, we have a champion, we have a deliverer, we have a rock in whom and behind whom we can hide on the terrible day of judgment. Father, let every sinner sitting here hide himself this day in the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save us through faith in his blood. And we ask it in his name. Amen.